Hebrews 13. I went and looked, and it was been a little over 2 years ago. I started in Hebrews chapter 1, so it's taken a while to get through here. But it's been a good study for me just to journey through and catch some of these things. So today it kind of ends with a conclusion, a summary. The writer of Hebrews actually summarizes it. So we spent a lot of time looking at the man Christ Jesus. And who is this man Christ Jesus, and what role does he play in the life of his creation? Let's start reading in chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, and not with meats, which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust that in all things, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored unto you sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written unto you a letter unto you in a few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So we'll start back at verse 1. I had to think about, there's a number of different topics addressed here, so I'm not sure how far we'll get through here. I trust we can find some continuity. I mean, it's almost like there's a few isolated things, but hopefully we can glean out of here what the writer's intending for us. As we think of brotherly love, you know, there's something about that, you know, I serve my brother and I have compassion towards him. But sometimes we can even get selfish with that. You know, what's in it for me? I'll scratch your back so you'll scratch mine. You know, we kind of want it for what's in it for me. But I think even bigger than that, God is concerned about how he is going to look by how we treat our brother. I am of the persuasion, even salvation's not so much about us as it is about Jesus Christ himself and God getting the glory, God demonstrating the principalities and powers, his manifold wisdom. And it just so happens we get to be a part of that. John 13:34 says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or fitting, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth. The key phrase that I see in there is we're bound to thank God. There's a reaction that comes out when any one of us can stand back and look at a brotherhood, a group, a fellowship, any sort of community, and there's this love that flows in and out and around each other. And as someone stands and observes that, and they say, you know what, this is something greater. I'm intrigued. The media picks up on this. You know, there's a couple of duck barns that burnt, and the media's like, oh, wow, you know, there's embers are still smoking, and there are already people in there pulling parts and pieces out, and they're going to have cement poured by tomorrow morning, kind of a thing. And the news channel's just like, wow, you know, and they look in at this and say, well, what is this thing? We know it as community. We grew up with it. A lot of us did. But really, this is what Jesus was talking about. By this shall all men know that ye have are my disciples when we have love one for another. And even bring it closer to here. How do we do when we see someone struggling? Or better yet, when we disagree with someone? What do others see in us? What do those looking in say about us? Or about God? About our faith? Are they bound to thank God always for you, brethren? Verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained strangers unaware. A couple of incidents that I found across through the scriptures. Abraham was one of them. In the door of his tent, he saw these three men appear. Lot was another one. The angels came to him and said, look, get up out of here. God's going to destroy this place. Manoah, Samson's parents. They didn't even know who this guy was. He shows up. They fix him a meal, and he says, here, put it on this stone here. And he touches it with his staff, and whew, fire comes out of the rock and consumes it. And then he disappears in the flames. It's like, wow. You know, maybe we don't think of those kind of things when we think of entertaining strangers. But I like the response. It's fascinating to me that Manoah and his wife said, we are going to die. Actually, Manoah said that, and his wife said, no, no, no. God wouldn't have given us this message if he's just going to strike us dead now. Yeah. But the interesting is, when these people came face to face with the God of heaven, they trembled. They saw this God, this high and holy and lofty God, and they saw themselves. And they said, surely we're going to die. Now, today we have access with boldness and confidence into the throne room of God. But it's because of Jesus. I think there's still this trembling because of our flesh. But because of Jesus, there's boldness. Does it make sense? Anyway, strangers, Jesus said in Matthew 25, for I was an hungered and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty and gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in. And then skipping down a couple of verses in verse 40, he said, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So, in all of these cases, you know, it sounds like in Abraham's case, you know, it was the heat of the day. He said, oh, guys, it's hot. I really don't feel like fixing a meal, you know, and Sarah, get some bread, and he went out and killed a calf, you know. But what would have been his response had he known, or did he maybe know, that this was a messenger sent from God? And how about us? How do we know? What about the guy who's got his hood up at the side of the road? Or the lady in the Walmart parking lot? Well, you name it. Wherever we interact with life and life situations, you've done it to me. You've done it to the least of these, Jesus said. On the Damascus Road, Saul, when he met Jesus, Lord, who art thou? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. I don't know that Paul helped hammer the nails into Jesus' cross, but the fact that he was persecuting the body of Christ, Jesus said, you're doing it to me. Verse 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. There's this empathy. There's this feeling that we can share, that we can understand. You know, sometimes we just, you know what, we don't understand. I haven't been there. And in a sense, there's really no two things that are exactly alike, because each of us are on different stages. Each of these things, God wants to teach us something different, maybe. You know, it's not why God, it's what God. What do you want me to learn from this? And maybe there's something in my life that I need to learn that the people around me have already learned. Remember them that are in bonds. That simply is a remembering, a being in prayer for them, comforting them, reaching out, encouraging them. 1 Corinthians 12 says in verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Think of a couple of Old Testament stories about Joseph was one. He was in the dungeon, completely wrongfully treated. The butler and the baker, they have this dream, and he says, he interprets it for them, and he says, now when you're released, hey, remember me down here in the dungeon. When you're restored back into your kingly service, remember me. And he was forgotten. Jeremiah, when he was in the slime pit, the dungeon, wallowing around in this somewhat bottomless ooze and goo, he was left there to die. Somebody remembered him and said, this man of God's down there. We can't let him there. And the king gave him permission to take him out. By the way, interesting little tidbit, 30 men the king sent to pull him out. So I'm not sure why 30 men, but anyway, just an interesting little piece of information. The Philippians, they ministered to Paul in his bonds. Onesiphorus, he ministered to Paul. And in all of these points, these are people who were commended. Thanks for remembering me. You've ministered to my necessity time and again. Verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. I'd like to be frank for a bit, if I may. I'm still Doug, but I like to be frank. I don't know what you think about when God made Adam and Eve, and he created the woman, and he said, therefore, let a man leave his father and mother, and let him cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So God sets this thing up, God sanctifies it, and he puts his blessing on it. I'd like to call your attention, these two front benches here, particularly, young men, young ladies. There's something about when God designs marriage, it's the most beautiful thing on earth, it seems like, that God could design. It's designed by him and it's designed for him. And if in any way we distort that, we create a bondage for ourselves. Think about this for a moment. If you sell yourself to the flesh, anything that's outside of God's plan, it's kind of like taking drugs. Drugs take a certain person and there's a certain feeling that always associates the reaction of a drug. So people go back for more because they want that feeling, because there's a certain feeling that those things give. Marriage is the same way. There's a certain feeling that's associated with what God has called holy. When we distort that, that is where, when young people come together in holy matrimony, and there's this baggage that they bring along because they step outside of the will of God. Now what God intends to be complete euphoria is tainted with shame. I really care Okay? I've journeyed through some things in my life. I've made bad decisions. And that was one of them. And I'm grateful to the grace of God and for the healing of God. However, when life happens inside of God's holy parameters, it's the most blissful and the most paradise of experience this side of heaven. That's why so many married couples struggle with shame and with guilt. Because that feeling of euphoria is associated with something that is illicit. Is that making sense? Do it God's way. There's a huge blessing. Marriage is honorable. You know, it's interesting. The whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. There's a certain judgment that comes with it. You know what? There's redemption. There's healing. Absolute, complete redemption and healing. Don't ever misunderstand me. But you know what? It's like speaking harsh words. You cannot unspeak them. You cannot undo an experience in life. Proverbs has much, much good to say. And you can just mark it down and read Proverbs 5, verses 15 to the end. It talks much about how a man and a woman are to function within the proper context of marriage. The marriage bed, undefiled. It's a place of sanctified holiness. And I submit to you, it's a place of worship. Place of worship. And when we take what is intended for God and we turn that towards anything other than God, it becomes idolatry. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. It becomes idolatry because now it's about what's in it for me. It's not what's in it for God, or much less even the second person involved. It's about what's in it for me. And it becomes flesh-driven. It's a place of worship. Keep that in mind. It's pure. It's holy. You know, over the years, over the centuries, certain sects of people had said a celibate lifestyle is the way to go. The monks, the nuns, the monasteries. We're going to be more holy because we're not going to be married. That's error. I understand Paul said a married person cares for the things of his spouse. I get that. But God created it and sanctified it, and it is holy. It is absolutely, completely holy. There is no more holiness found by refraining from marriage. It's just the most beautiful thing when God sets something apart and we can operate in His parameters. It's life. Life flows from you to each other, to the families, to the posterity. All this comes when we keep everything in God's order. I would venture to guess any one of you can recall a person to mind who has left a posterity of brokenness. Broken families. Merged, blended, call it what you will, all because of people who have stepped outside of God's order and said it's one man and one woman for as long as you both shall live. The judgment of God comes on it simply because, I've alluded to that, because of idolatry. Because God created marriage for himself first. And then, if my spouse and I enter into marriage, first realizing that, and then second of all, we realize that I am to serve my spouse. It's about me seeing her fulfilled. All of a sudden, it's God, my spouse, and then myself. And the world absolutely inverts that thing. It's about me first and what's in it for me. Immediate gratification. Now, I want what I want. I want it now. Colossians 3:5 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. I'm here to tell you that's a dreadful, dreadful thing to have the wrath of God fall on any people. Look, study historical facts, study the scriptures, look at the people and the people groups who have had the wrath of God directed at them. Those are the very things that happen here. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. There's only about three or four things that you can go to the scriptures and say, thus saith the Lord, as far as the will of God is concerned, and this is one of them. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. You are set apart for His service. You are set apart for God to get glory, for others to look at you and glorify God because of your life. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Verse 5 in Hebrews 13. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I was intrigued. This whole thing of covetousness. Okay, so let's think about Achan in the Bible. We know the story of how Jericho defeats the, Amalekites, this huge army, and they're just outnumbered 10 to 1, and God just miraculously defeats him, and here's this little city of Ai, and well, we'll just send a handful of men out there. You know the story, and they get defeated. Well, Achan, they spoil this place, and they say, here's a little gold and a couple of cool suits, and I don't know, whatever he thought he was getting, and he said, well, I'm just take this home. Now, when I think of that, he didn't necessarily go in there with the intent, I'm going to steal something. But he had a lifestyle of covetousness. It so happened when the opportunity presented itself that he said, you know what, I think I'm deprived. I think I ought to have that too yet. I think it's different, in stealing is different in the fact that you go in with intent to retrieve something that doesn't belong to you. Now, they're related, and I'm not meaning to split hairs. Take David and Bathsheba, for instance. David's going on with life, and he happens to have wandering eyes. He says, hey, what's this? And you know the succession. All this betrayal and murder and fornication, all these things, adultery, enter into here. It all came out of a covetousness. Not just a willful intent to say, I'm going to see whose life I can destroy. But there was this covetousness. There was something about not being content with such things as ye have. The rich farmer. Oh, I've got all these goods. I'm just going to have to pull down my barns and build greater, I guess. Doesn't sound that bad. He didn't take nothing that didn't belong to him. Or did he? I don't know. Just throw it out there. I mean, Jesus condemned him. Thou fool! This night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then who shall these things be? What was his sin? Was it covetousness? I've got all this great stuff. I just need to expand my boundaries and get more. Was God calling him to say no? You give that away. We don't know. I'm just saying these are thoughts that I think about when we think about covetousness and how does that play in our life. Where does it look at for me practically? Colossians 3 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. And then it defines it, which is idolatry. So covetousness simply comes that I'm going to place more value on something than God. God said, in Philippians, Paul said, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches by Christ Jesus. It's idolatry to be covetousness. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment therewith, let us be content. Paul said a number of times, you know what? I've learned how to suffer need, and I've learned how to abound, but in all these things, you know what? He recognized the giver of everything. Isaiah 41, 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. You know, there's something powerful when we can simply go to God and forgive me for being redundant, but again, reminding God of what he said. Faith comes by hearing, hearing comes by the word. We hear ourselves say what God said, and it builds our faith. Kind of what Stan reminded us of this morning. We begin to simply say these things. We pronounce the scriptures. As you mentioned out of Mark, these things that you have, whichever you ask, that's when we ask according to the will of God. And we know the will of God. We know that God said, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. We know that. We know God said it. So we're not out of place saying, God, I can expect that to happen because you said it. Then we know that we shall have whatsoever we ask, because we're asking according to his will. So again, this hope is all lies on the promises of God. And you can just mark it down, but in Psalms 27, that was part of that song that we sung this morning, that is just a powerful encourager of, there's, when you're struggling with almost any part in life, Psalm 27 is just bursting. I mean, it's like God's just pouring out an anointing on the reader on those things. I mean, the words of his sustaining grace in this, in any whatever the situation is. Verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about this. I have my own preconceived idea. We think about those who have the rule over us and those who can lord that thing. I really say there's little difference here than there is within a marriage relationship. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. That's been abused. It's been battered and abused. But you know what? This all has an order. The husband cannot expect that to happen if the husband is not also a man under authority. Anyway, I want to pick this thing apart a little bit. I'm fascinated with the German. You're going to hear just a little bit of what I'm finding in there. But the German does not use the phrase to rule over. It simply says, Lehren, your teachers. Gedenket an eure Lehren. Who wants to guess how high this glass is? This, what size is it?
5 inches.
5 inches. Does anyone want to dispute that?
6 inches.
6. Okay. Now, so how are we going to determine what's right? You know what this is? A ruler. This is truth. We have two different perspectives here. They could both be right. No, they can't both be right. Either of them could be right. But we're going to measure what they said against truth.
Five and an eighth.
But my point is, now, this is a ruler. This is the rule. Now, look at this and think about them which have the rule over you. This rule is going to settle the dispute because it is factual truth. Now, think about teachers. Those that have the rule over you, as it's worded. When someone stands in front of you and they lift up a standard of truth and they say, thus saith the Lord, are you following them or the rule? That make sense? Too often we see this thing, because of the position, we need to follow them because they are ruling over us. Jesus said that's how the Gentiles exercise lordship, but it's not to be that way among you. Obey them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now here's another caveat. Considering the end of their conversation. Take a rifle, for instance, with the open sights. You've got two sights, one at the end of the barrel and one right at the top of the stock. And if that thing is true and sighted in, you can plan on that wherever those two dots line up, the bullet's going to travel, right? So if someone comes up and they set a row of dots for you, and you sight down those dots and you consider the end of that, where is it ending up? Considering the end of their conversation. So if a teacher stands up to you and teaches something that is incongruent with his own life, that means it's not lining up. It's incongruent. It's different than. You're not to follow them. Even if they hold up the rule. Can I say that? It's maybe some strong words, but you consider the end of their conversation. If someone is to look at my life and to look at the dots that I'm letting in my life, so to speak, and where this thing is going to end up, is it something to follow that lines up with the rule? Gedenken und Erinnern. The German uses the word commemorate, or to recall and show respect for your teacher, the one who tutors you in something. So think of someone who is teaching you in the way of truth. Those that have the rule over you. Now, while we're on that, let's just go on down to verse 17, because it kind of flows together, and I'm not intentionally skipping the rest. We'll come back and get that. There it says, obey, even more forcefully. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. Yikes. Sounds threatening, but it's not when it's according to God's plan and order. And down in verse 24, it says, salute them that have the rule over you. There's a recognition of respect of someone who has taught you the way of truth. I want you to think in your own mind of a person, a mentor who has, somebody who sat you down and has taught you more perfectly the way of truth. Don't you have high regards to that person? I mean, these are people who have left a legacy, maybe. They're a testimony of a transformed life, of a renewed mind, and they sat to you and they said, I want to help you find the same freedom that I've got. And they have walked with you, and they haven't condemned you. They've encouraged you along the way. Isn't there an honor and a respect that goes with that person? That's really all this is. Obey them that have the rule over you. The German says, unfolge. Unfolge ihn. Follow after him. Actually gives the idea of to trace. If you take something, you trace around it, by the time you're done, it's going to look the same way on paper. It's traced. It's patterned after. You look at that person who has mentored you, who has taught you in the way of truth, and you pattern your life after them. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And I venture to say he would have probably also said that, and you'll get the same results. Matter of fact, I think that's what he was saying when he talks about being obedient to the gospel of Christ. Because the gospel is that which works effectually in your life and mine. So obedience to what? Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. The question I ask for you is submit to what? The rule. The measure of truth. If anyone stands to give you anything that is outside of truth, would God expect you to follow them? Would God expect you to pattern your life, to trace after them? So when someone comes to you and you get this threefold witness, someone tells you, you search the scriptures, the Spirit of God comes along, bears witness, says, yes, that's what God, Jesus said the Spirit is going to do after he leaves. He said, the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to bear witness of me. He's going to testify everything that Jesus said and say, yes, yes, yes. That's what the Spirit of God does. And if it can't do that, if someone comes and teaches something that's not true of the scriptures, you're not to follow them. Because we know the Spirit of God and the Word of God, or the Son, cannot contradict. There is perfect congruence. There is absolute unity within that. And even if that still small voice speaks, that's the way to measure it. It will absolutely always line up with what the Word says, with the truth, the rule, the measurement of truth. Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul wasn't saying, he wasn't demanding an illogical or rash obedience. He just said, obey. You've always obeyed, not in my presence. I think he was referencing the thing that he's been teaching them. I was there, I was in your presence, and you responded to the gospel. You were obedient unto the gospel. Matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an obedience to the gospel that God, along with Paul and anyone else, is demanding. When a teacher stands up and demands obedience, it needs to be to the gospel of God and according to the gospel of the truth. I mean, the religious leaders in Acts said, now don't you go preaching in the name of Jesus. We're going to flog you good and proper and let you go, but no more of this Jesus stuff. And they said, well, if it's right to obey God or man, you decide. We're going to obey God. And you can find numerous places in Scripture. The three Hebrew children. Well, whatever you say, but we have predetermined we're not going to do it. You can throw us in the furnace, that's fine. We ain't going. We're not going to bow. They weren't obedient to their tutor at that point. They were obeying the word of the Lord. First Corinthians 16, verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas and the first fruits of Achaia, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves to such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. There was a ministry of the saints. So there was this serving the saints, serving the brotherhood. And he said, submit yourselves to such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Now, in the same token, so you may not like your teacher. And you say, well, we need to throw him out. The Bible addresses that as well. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but except with two or three witnesses. That's a biblical principle that follows throughout the scriptures. So there's no absolute authority given here to any human being. Does that make sense? I'm saying what to say. There's God has structured this thing so that there should be no question. There's checks and balances, if you will, so this thing doesn't become dictatorial. Ezekiel 3:18 talks about what God's expecting of the minister. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn from his wickedness, Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Did you ever think about it when Paul said, I am innocent of the blood of all men? I think he was talking about his life as a minister of the gospel. He said it over and over again, I have been faithful to give you everything. I haven't held any of the precepts of God back. And therefore he could say, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. If you die, it's on you. Because you could not accuse Paul of not having made known the way of truth. His blood will I require at thine hand. Wow. And there's a few other places where it talks about that. Philippians 2:15 and 16, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Again, there's this faithfulness that is expected of those who are be teaching the truth. They are to be faithful to what they're to the rule. They're to be faithful to that. Because God's going to be calling them to account for that which they've taught. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account. Which of you will be giving account for someone else? Just think about that. I mean, I heard this a good many times from a podium such as this, that this is the responsibility of church leaders. Here again, it's not congruent with the text, with the context. That I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. That was simply the fruit Paul was looking for. That he could do it with joy and not with grief. Is there someone in your life that you've walked with, that you've mentored, and you've watched them grow and blossom? Aren't you just excited? Did they